Please turn in your Bibles, and we come to Hebrews chapter 2, and I am beginning to read with verse 10 down to the conclusion of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This morning it is our privilege once again to return to this passage which holds forth the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all of his splendor, and to declare most pointedly that this is not one who is simply on the same level of the prophets. When Jesus there in Caesarea Philippi asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they said, well, some, Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. That was the word on the street. That was the word that people had mumbled under their breath. He weeps for the people like Jeremiah wept. He comes in the power of Elijah. He is a mighty, fiery preacher. But Jesus, he is exalted far, exceedingly above all of them. And Jesus most especially, though he came from heaven, he is not on par with the angels. He is exalted far higher than any one of the angels, of the seraphim, or of the archangels. He outshines them all. It is as though they are like 2-watt bulbs beside a bright floodlight. Jesus, he is like no other. To this point, as we've been making our way through Hebrews, we have had only one small indication that Jesus is our high priest. And that comes out of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It says that when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is that Jesus, having made purification, having come and offered a sacrifice that was unlike any sacrifice that had ever been offered, he did what no high priest had ever done before. He sat down as an indication that the work was fully complete. But now here at the conclusion of chapter 2 and verse 17, we read that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation for the sins of the people. And that, once again, brings us into the temple, and it brings us into that court where there needed to be a satisfaction made for an offense. Dr. John Stott is now passed away, but I believe one of his greatest books was his book, The Cross of Christ, and I encourage you to read that book. One part of the book that especially comes back to my thoughts again and again and is worth the price of the entire book, he holds out the portraits or the pictures of what Christ did for us. He describes that what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross is so vast that there is no one analogy that fully satisfies our understanding. Four of them are held out in the Scriptures. You have heard them. Perhaps you have confused them. There is redemption, and there is reconciliation, and there is justification, and there is propitiation. Let's take each of them ever so briefly. First of all, there is redemption. Christ has redeemed us. You see, we were sold as slaves in the market of sin, and Christ was the one who came and was able to pay the price, and the price was His own blood, that we might be purchased back to God and that we might be redeemed. Christ has redeemed us. That is the business term. That is from the business world. Secondly, reconciliation. Now, this is the family term. You see, there has been an offense. There has been a grating. There has been angry words that have been spoken. And there has been a fracture in the relationship within the family. And Christ has come that we might be reconciled. And that barrier, that wall that was there for thousands of years, that it might be torn down. It's the family term, and Christ has come to do that which we were unable to do of ourselves. We have been reconciled. We have been brought near. Thirdly, we have been justified. Now, there was the business term, redeemed. There is the family term, reconciled. Thirdly, there is that legal term. Now we are away from the market and we are away from the home. We come into the law courts. And here is what Christ has done for us. We have been made just as if we had never sinned. The record has been wiped clean. And we are justified in the court of God. Christ has come. He has paid the price for us. And He has come, and where we were standing in the docket, He has come and He has appealed on our behalf. And He has said, what that one owed, I shall satisfy. So there is the business, there is the home, there is the legal term. But now there is also propitiation, what we have here at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. This is now the temple term. The business, the home, the law court, the legal term. Now we come to the temple. Here is the religious world. Here is what has happened between us and our Maker, between us and our Creator, the God of all the universe. You see, propitiation indicates that there has been sin and that God, in His holy and in His righteous, in His right response, which was anger at our offense, that He needs to have that anger set aside. And Christ has come, and He is the one who is the mediator. He is the one who is our high priest, that perfect high priest, and he is both the sacrifice and the one who offers himself as the sacrifice. He is our high priest. But this high priest, he was not an alien who was brought in to do a job and then to buzz off in his spaceship. This high priest is very interesting and unique. If we fast forward ourselves into Hebrews chapter 5, we begin that chapter reading that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There is, in brief, their job description. Now, verse 2. There is a certain amount of character that goes along behind this and a rationale for why verse 1 is verse 1. Verse 2, he, that is the high priest, can gently deal with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. That high priest understands when someone goes off the way to draw them back and in a kindly way to say, dear brother, dear sister, come and I will help you, that you might be once again before the Lord in a proper manner. But we do not have a high priest such as what we read in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament in the time of Jesus. We have a high priest like no other. And this high priest, though he is so great and so mighty, he is so filled with splendor, the radiance of heaven, even though he has come to dwell among us, the radiance of heaven is still all about him. But he has come and he has taken on flesh and blood. It's fascinating as you read carefully through the New Testament that though Bethlehem is only mentioned in a couple of the gospel accounts, yet the incarnation is inescapable. It cannot be missed. And here we have it right here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in many sons, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now verse 14. Since the children, that's you and me, since the children share in this stuff right here, flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. There we have it. Jesus Christ leaving the splendor of heaven and coming to take upon himself to be wrapped in flesh and to have blood pouring through those arteries and veins, those vessels, that he would be like us. He partook of the same. And there was key reason for that, which we will get to in a moment. Verse 10 speaks of sufferings. I am regularly hearing from people who say, why is it that I am inundated with sufferings? And I try to the best of my ability to speak back to those same people and to say, look, please do not look upon those sufferings as something which is to be automatically escaped from, but see in those sufferings something which God is doing in your life. Patience, long-suffering, endurance, things that do not easily get through to us, but yet things that are vitally important if we are to really grow up. Jesus Himself did not skirt the sufferings, but He was perfected through even those sufferings. And He is not ashamed to be associated and to ally Himself with us when we, in our weakness, are beset with sufferings. It says here in verse 11, He is not ashamed to call them, that is you and me, brethren. I hold out to you that we have been granted a mighty privilege in that the one who created the stars, the one who is there working through those days of creation to bring about the marvels that scientists strain themselves to understand, even a small bit of the micro and the macro, God was there. And He comes along and He is not ashamed. The devil, he would want to be the accuser and he would want to say to Jesus, you must be kidding. You want to ally with them, weak, worthless vessels? How can you possibly even consider such things? But Jesus is the one who spoke to His disciples and said, I call you friends. I call you my brethren. And He is not ashamed. He is not saying these things quietly behind the shed in the dark. He's not saying, now I'll call you this here, but don't tell anybody about it. He is not ashamed to call them, you and me, to call us brethren. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same. Now, why did He do that? Hebrews chapter 2 lists two reasons why He did that. First of all, that He might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil, verse 14. Have you ever considered that when Jesus was being tempted at the outset of His ministry, there in the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil came to Him with three key temptations that represented basically the whole gamut of vices that the devil would hold out right under our noses? Have you ever considered that when the devil came to Jesus and said to Him, now, here is the panorama. Here is all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. I will give this to you if you will just fall down and worship me. It's not a big thing. Just fall down and worship me. But Jesus did not, nor did He argue with the devil. He didn't say, devil, you're wrong there. That doesn't belong to you. For indeed, through the fall of Adam and Eve, and all of us along with them, all had been granted into the hands of the devil. And here, Jesus, He took upon Himself flesh and blood. He partook of that which we know perfectly well. And He not only took upon Himself flesh and blood, but He went to the cross of Calvary, and through His death, He rendered powerless. He cut off the hands of the devil. He rendered him absolutely a weakling. Through the cross, Jesus Christ rendered powerless the devil who had the power of death previously. Second of all, Jesus, He took upon Himself flesh and blood. Verse 15 says, that He might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. That is a picture of those even today who do not know Christ and who do not know the cleansing, who do not know what it is to be on the road to heaven and blessing, who do not know what it is to have the Spirit dwelling within, who do not know Christ. They are paralyzed by the fear of death. And it is truly a slavery under which they labor all of their lives, trying to the best of their ability to put away at every opportunity any thought of death. And the decay and the aging of their body and any little or large indication that death is coming, they absolutely run from. So there are two reasons given here why Jesus came and He took upon Himself flesh and blood to deal with the power of the devil, who is now powerless, as well as to free those who through fear of death had been enslaved all of their lives. And here we have it. Jesus does not give help to angels. Those angels who, along with Lucifer, Satan, fell from their previous abode, they are what they are. But here it is laid out, He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now we must ask, why do we particularly have Abraham listed here? In the Old Testament, we could go back to all kinds of different people. We could talk about Noah, or we could talk about Enoch. We could talk about Methuselah or Moses. We could talk about Isaac and Jacob, and we could talk about the 12 sons of Jacob. Why Abraham? It is because Abraham especially was that man who trusted in God when it made absolutely no sense whatsoever to trust in Him. And when everyone called Him a fool, when everyone thought He was absolutely bonkers, that He had lost His marble, that He was just a doddering old man hoping for something that would never happen, He held on to what God had promised Him. And He said, God be true, let every other man be a liar, but God shall be true, and my confidence will be in Him. And here we have it. He, God, gives help to the descendant of Abraham, to the one who looks to God and says, God, I am going to trust in You, even though this world says such and such, even though this world says we come from apes and we're all a bunch of monkeys and donkeys, I will trust in You. And even though this world says that just end it all when you want to end it all and just be done with your life, I will trust that You have a future and that You have a plan and that You are working out all things for Your praise and for Your glory. I will trust in You, even as Abraham did. Verse 17, we come back to this full circle. He had to be made like His brethren. There was no other way. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. And here once again, it brings us back to this point. He's not afraid to call us brothers and sisters. He had to be made like brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. In things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I would want to proclaim to you this merciful high priest. I would want to proclaim to you this faithful high priest, who is able to come to your aid in whatever situation, when you find yourself absolutely undone and feel like the waves are going over your head, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. One more word about this term, brethren. In the Apostle Paul's experience of moving around the Mediterranean world, he had very, very different responses from the cities that he came to preach the gospel. Some were very open. Some drove him out with stones flying behind him as they tried to knock him on the skull. Corinth was a very interesting case. Paul was the one who first came and planted the church there, and it was due to Paul's efforts and to his labors that there was a church in that very worldly Las Vegas type of city of the first century world. But the people despised him. They thought him a weakling. They thought him pathetic. And they wanted to have others to come rather than to give attention to the Apostle Paul. Here I'm speaking about believers, not those in the world, about believers in the church. And Paul spoke to those, and it seems to me that he wrote more and more passionately to the Corinthians than he wrote to any others. And as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you notice there how he speaks to them not as you scoundrels, but he speaks to them as brethren. He speaks to them and he appeals to them. He appeals to them that they might listen to what he has to say, and that they might sit down and reason together, though at a distance, and that there not be this animosity and hard feelings and difficulty and straining between them. They are called brethren. That is what Christ comes when we scorn him, when we deride him, when we belittle him, when we ignore him. Yet he comes and he appeals to us, our merciful and faithful high priest, the one who has made propitiation for sins. For whose sins? Yours and mine. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you are indeed a merciful and faithful high priest, and that we can come before you. You are not closed away. You are not shut off, but we can have access. We can have wonderful, privileged entry into your presence. Lord, I pray for any man or woman who is wondering, does God care? I'm suffering. I'm struggling. The road is difficult. Yes, God cares. God is working in your life, my dear friend. And through sufferings, even as he worked in the life of Jesus, he is working in your life. And Lord, we give you thanks for that faithful, that merciful high priest, Jesus, who is not ashamed in our desperate, pathetic weakness. You are not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, members of your eternal family. Oh, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in you. We give you thanks for the high and the holy privilege that is granted to us. May there be men and women even today and here who come to bow before you and to say, Lord, receive me into your family. By the blood that you shed upon Calvary's cross, receive me and cover me with that blood that I might know your life, that I might know the purification of sins, that I might be redeemed, reconciled, justified, that there might be propitiation with my name on it. O God, so work, I pray. Hear us. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.